weeks ago, Ben Fletcher taught for us, and I am very grateful to him for that. I was actually listening to Pastor Max teach us Wednesday night in Franklin, Tennessee 2 weeks ago. And then last week, I was down with To Every Tribe in Los Fresnos. And so I'm very, very grateful to David Hughes for teaching for me then as well. So it's been 3 weeks since we were in the book of Job. I want you to please turn in your copy of God's Word to Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4. We continue our series on wisdom from God. And it's important when we come to the book of Job to remember the genre that we're in. We're in this literary genre of wisdom. I think many of the interpretive challenges and problems go away once you read it in the genre in which it was written. Some people approach the book of Job as theological historiography, like Genesis, like you would approach the history books in the Old Testament. And that's not the way to read Job. You get into trouble when you do that. Not to say that Job isn't historical, that these events didn't happen, but it is wisdom literature. You read the story of Job, and what the narrative section shows us is that what Job faces is nothing short of catastrophic. I mean, the suffering that he experiences in his life is horrific. You saw that in our first study on the book of Job. And as you read Job's words, you feel his terror, you feel his angst, his rage, his sorrow. We saw that in our second study when we considered together Job's suffering. But as you read the book of Job, you also overhear a conversation. Job's sufferings become the occasion for a series of dialogues, of talks, of arguments, of points and counterpoints about life and about God, his justice, his majesty, about human life, its brevity, its frailty, and about the meaning of Job's suffering and human suffering in general. And that's really what you have as you look at Job's friends and the conversations that they begin now to have with Job. And running through these speeches is the theme of wisdom. It is wisdom literature, not a genre that is unique to the Bible. You find wisdom literature outside of the Bible as well. But the book of Job is a part of the biblical wisdom literature. And so its purpose, its main purpose, is to impart to us wisdom from God. Remember from weeks ago when we started the book that we saw that Job is described in the first verse of the book. He's described in terms of the wise man, someone who fears the Lord and who turns away from evil. That's what it means to be wise. The three friends are presented as something like sages. They're portraits of wise men who are steeped in wisdom literature. And close to the center of the book, one of the most unique passages in the book is found in chapter 28. And we're going to look at chapter 28 here in a moment. And in chapter 28, you have something like a hymn extolling wisdom from God, extolling divine wisdom. And then when you get to the end of the book, chapters 32 through 37, before the Lord speaks, you have a young man who comes on the scene. His name is Elihu, and he postures himself as a wise man who is refuting Job's friends and Job himself. So wisdom is clearly an important theme in the book of Job. And wisdom is basically this. It's a worldview for living well, a sort of blueprint for going down the good path, for living well in the world. That's what wisdom is. And one of the most important parts of living well in this fallen world is the ability to comfort those who suffer. The spiritual discipline of friendship, of befriending those who are in need. And tonight, we're to learn something about wisdom by looking at Job's friends and his conversation with his so-called friends. And you learn from their negative example, not their positive example. I want to organize our study tonight under three themes. So first, I want to consider the folly of human wisdom, the folly of human wisdom. Secondly, the nature of true wisdom, the nature of true wisdom. And then thirdly, the revelation of God's wisdom, the revelation of God's wisdom. So the folly of human wisdom, the nature of true wisdom, the revelation of God's wisdom. And we're going to spend most of our time on that first theme. So we'll go through the last two really quickly at the end. But I really want to dig into the speeches of Job's friends and some of the lessons that we can learn from it. So first of all, the folly of human wisdom. And we'll break the speeches down into three parts. So we'll first look at the speeches themselves. Secondly, the responses to the speeches. And then third, we will draw some lessons to learn from them. So first of all, the speeches themselves. There are three cycles of speeches between Job and his friends that cover the bulk of Job, many, many chapters. And then you have the speeches of Elihu at the end. That's five chapters of Elihu speaking. And I'm just going to read brief snippets of these speeches with just a comment on Elihu. I'm not even going to quote anything from Elihu. And this should be sufficient because basically all three friends say the same thing. It's just variations on a single theme. I mentioned when we first started out that Calvin preached hundreds of sermons on the book of Job, that Jackson preached 40-plus messages or taught 40-plus lessons on the book of Job. So if you want to go more in-depth into each of these speeches, I highly recommend Sermon Audio, where you'll find Jackson's lessons on these. So we're covering the book of Job in four studies. So next week, Lord willing, will be our last time in the book of Job. So let's look at the three friends. First of all, Eliphaz. Listen to what Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. This is the first speech in response to Job. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "If one ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? Yet who can keep from speaking? Behold, you have instructed many, and you have strengthened the weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling, and you have made firm the feeble knees." So he's praising Job here. "Job, you have been a wise man. You have been in our position. But now something has happened." Verse 5. "But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." So what is Eliphaz saying here in his opening response to Job? What's his basic message to Job, especially in the last four verses, 5 through 8? How would you paraphrase that?
"That you did real well when the shoe was on the other foot."
Yeah.
"And all
of a sudden you need help." That's right. So now that you're suffering, you're impatient. You were a patient man before. Now you're impatient. What else? What about verse 8?
"You have iniquity in your heart. That's why it's
come upon you." Yeah, that's right. So he's basically saying, "Job, you're a wise man, and you know that you reap what you sow." That's exactly right. Trouble has come to your house, so it must be that you have some iniquity because you reap what you sow. That's basically the wisdom of Eliphaz. He goes on in chapter 5 to say that you're being chastened by the Lord. Don't despise the chastening of the Lord. You're being reproved of God. If you just repent, things will go well with you again. And that's basically the message of all three of the friends. But Eliphaz says this first, and then you get Bildad in chapter 8. Now, Bildad is basically Eliphaz without the good bedside manner. He adds insult to injury, and he responds to Job's response to Eliphaz, and he basically says in chapter 8, Job, you're a windbag. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then Bildad, the Shuhite, answered and said, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a great wind? So he says, Job, you're a windbag. You're full of hot air. And then, really adding insult to injury, he blames everything on Job's kids. Verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. So just a horrible thing, right, to say to a man who's just lost his 10 children. And then in verse 5, he says, if you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you're pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, please, of bygone ages and consider what the fathers have searched out. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing, for our days on earth are a shadow. So just a couple of things to notice from Bildad here. The first thing is this, that Bildad basically believes in a kind of inverted prosperity gospel. You see that? He says, if you're pure and upright, God will restore you. He will bless you. That's not that different from what prosperity preachers say today. They say, if you're walking by faith, if you're applying biblical principles, then God will protect your family. God will bless your business. He will save your kids. But if something's going wrong, it's because you have done something wrong. If you're suffering, there must be some hidden sin, or you don't have enough faith, which is sin, to get the blessing that God has promised. Now, the problem with that kind of reasoning is that, first of all, it's just plain false. It's not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. But the other part of the problem with it is that there's a veneer of credibility to it. So that when you hear, you know, live by biblical principles and you will be blessed. Well, there's half truth there to that. And, you know, when we're doing well in life, when we feel like we're living well, it gives us a sense of control where we think if I just keep to the straight and narrow, then my life will continue to go very well. The problem is that when the bottom falls out from under you and you cannot explain why it is, it leaves you hopeless. It leaves you wondering, what did you do wrong? And the whole theology leaves no place for the inscrutable wisdom of God, the mystery of the dark providences of God in the lives of his people. Well, that's Bildad. That's Bildad, and he bases this on the tradition of the fathers. He says in verse 8, for inquire, please, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have searched out. So he's appealing to tradition. He's appealing to a wisdom tradition. And that's important because what we see here in the book of Job is that Job is giving something of a balance to a lopsided kind of wisdom. He's bringing balance to a lopsided kind of wisdom. You need the wisdom of Job to give balance to other kinds of wisdom teaching. So that's Eliphaz and Bildad. And then comes Zophar, the third friend, in chapter 11. It's hard to imagine things getting worse than blaming, you know, the kids, but it does. Zophar, he's like the bad cop in Good Cop, Bad Cop. Right? Not only is there no bedside manner, but he is a bully as well. And he essentially says, Job, who do you think you are? I sure hope God puts you in your place. You see in Job 11, verses 1 through 6, then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, should a multitude of words go unanswered and a man full of talk be judged right? Should your babble silence men? And when you mock, shall no one shame you? For you say, my doctrine is pure, and I'm clean in God's eyes. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips to you, and that he would tell you the secrets of wisdom. For he is manifold in understanding. Know then that God exacts of you less than your guilt deserves. He's basically saying, Job, if I were running the universe, you'd be in worse shape than you are now. You're not even getting what you deserve. And I'm going to shut you up, and I hope God shuts you up as well. So that's Zophar. So you can see, I mean, these guys are the kind of guys who care a lot about doctrine. They care a lot about theology, but they have no love for people. No real affection here for Job. And then there's Elihu. I'm not going to read anything from Elihu, but let me just say something about him because I want you to understand how he fits into the book. Elihu, he's the youngest of the bunch. He doesn't say a word until chapter 32. And then he goes on a 5-chapter monologue. And the main thing that you walk away from his monologue is the sense that Elihu likes to listen to himself talk. He sets himself up as someone with something unique to say. And there's some disagreement among interpreters about how to take Elihu. But what I take away is that he doesn't really add anything to the discussion. Ultimately, he says exactly what Job's friends have said. That's the conclusion he draws, that the good are blessed, that the wicked are punished. But he says it in a wordy way. And mostly he just makes himself ridiculous. Maybe that's one of the reasons why after he speaks, no one gives him the time of day. Job doesn't respond to him. God doesn't respond to him. The friends don't respond. Nobody even mentions him. It's like he comes on the stage, grabs the microphone, starts speaking loudly, and everyone just walks out. That's Elihu. So those are the speeches. Now notice the response. And then after we notice the response, I want to draw out three lessons from these for us. So I want you to see the response from Job and the response from God. The response from Job, let me just give three really brief examples. So in Job 13:1, he says, behold, my eye has seen all this, my ear has heard and understood it. What you know, I also know. I am not inferior to you, but I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God. As for you, you whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are you all. Oh, that you would keep silent, and it would be your wisdom. So Job's basically saying, you're not telling me anything that I don't already know. I know the theology that you're giving me. I know that wisdom tradition. This is not new to me. I've got this knowledge too. But you've missed the point. So he says, you are worthless physicians. You're quack doctors. And I wish you would just stop talking. And then you would be wise. Be silent. That would be real wisdom. Just be quiet. Quit talking. Chapter 12, verse 2. Job, at times Job is sarcastic, and this is one of those times he sarcastically says to his friends, no doubt you are the people, and wisdom will die with you. But what he really thinks of them is in chapter 17, verse 10, where he says, as you come on again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. So Job's response is basically to say, you call yourselves wise. You set yourself up as sages who have wise counsel, but you're not giving me any wisdom. You're not helping me at all. You are miserable comforters, he calls them. And then at the end of the story, you get God's response. Now, you might at times question Job if you didn't have this in chapter 42, you got to see what God says, because this gives us perspective on interpreting all of these speeches that make up the bulk of the book. So in Job chapter 42, this is God's response to the speeches of the friends and to the speeches of Job. Verse 7. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer, not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So you notice twice he says, for emphasis, God says, "You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So it's quite an indictment against the friends and quite a vindication of Job. And I think the really interesting thing, the really key thing, is in verse 8, where God says that when Job prays for you, I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your what? According to your folly. So God is categorically, he's putting Job's friends, who set themselves up as sages, in the category of fools. So what the friends say in their speeches, and if you go through and read these speeches, so much of what the friends say on the surface, it looks right and it sounds right. But God says it was folly. It was foolishness. And so I want to suggest three lessons, really three warnings here for us as we think about the folly of human wisdom. First warning, first lesson, beware of the danger of truth without love. Beware of the danger of truth without love. So much of what Job's friends say is true, abstractly considered. It's not hard to find proverbial wisdom in Scripture that closely parallels much of what they say. They talk about the majesty of God, the justice of God. They talk about the need for confessing sin, the need for repentance. They talk about the blessing of God upon his people. They talk about reaping what you sow. And of course, all of those things are true. They're all biblical. But here's the problem. The friends speak the truth in part, but one of the reasons that they are wrong is because they speak it without love. They speak it without any sensitivity to Job's situation, without any compassion, without any real understanding of the situation, so that the comfort that they offer is cold comfort, which is why Job calls them miserable comforters. And what this shows us is that truth, as important as truth is not enough. Truth is not enough. You know how much I value truth and how much Dayspring values truth. But truth without love is deadly. It's deadly. Truth is crucial, but it has to be given in love, or it will do harm rather than good. It will do harm. And we have seen this in our own experience. That's the first lesson. Here's the second. Beware of the danger of spiritual misdiagnosis. So recently, many of you know the story. Sandra was very sick, went to her doctor. She was throwing up. Her stomach was sick, and she was just miserable. And her doctor said, you might have the flu or something like that. There's nothing really I can give you. Just drink lots of fluids, go home and rest. And a week by, and she got worse. And so she went back to her doctor. And the second time, her doctor checked her out and did some lab work and then called her back with the results and said, "You're fine. You're perfectly normal. It's in your head, and probably it's due to depression. So I'm going to prescribe an antidepressant to you that should help you to feel better." And at that point, we went and got a second opinion and found out that it was a reaction to one of the medicines that doctor had given her that was causing all of the sickness, and that she was actually in danger of death, that we had to take her into the hospital and bring her potassium levels up. They were dangerously low due to the reaction she was having to the medicine that the doctor had given her. Misdiagnosis has severe consequences. About 100,000 people die every year to misdiagnosis by a doctor. So how critically accurate diagnosis is. And that's not only true physically, that's true spiritually as well. The problem with Job's friends is not just truth without love, but it's that they completely misdiagnose Job's condition. They think that the only possible reason for such inexplicable suffering is sin. And therefore, they go on this witch hunt for sin. One of the reasons Elihu is angry at the friends and rebukes them is because they don't get to the bottom of what that sin is. He's in agreement there. And they're throwing out accusations. They're doling out all kinds of spiritual advice. But they're completely wrong because they don't even know what the problem is. Job, you're just reaping what you sow. Repent. Come clean. Confess. And you will be reconciled to God. You'll prosper again. Yeah, it's very similar to some of the teaching that we see in the name of Christ in the West today. Now, can sin lead to suffering? Of course it can. Now, and should a person, when they're sinning, should they repent? Well, of course they should. But that's just not Job's problem. That's not his problem. And often in our lives, when we are suffering, when you're suffering, that's not your problem. And to tell a suffering person who is not suffering for sin that they need to repent is like giving antidepressants to someone suffering the side effects of the last medicine that you prescribed. And I think this should just really, really cause us to slow down. Now, I think I was thinking about this. Who do you think is most often to give this kind of counsel that you're suffering because of some sin that you committed in your life? I'll give you a hint. I don't think it's others around you. I think it's the counsel that you give yourself. This is what I've seen. People suffer severely, and their inner friends come into the picture and say, was it because you did this? Was it because you did that? Even when Jack Henry was suffering, grieving so deeply with the son, and he went round and round. It was almost the book of Job. Sometimes he sounded like Job. Sometimes he sounded like Job's friends. He came to me and said, do you think Alex was taken because I did this? And that's very, very common. We need to slow down. I know, many of you in here would probably not consider yourselves counselors in the sense of sitting down in a formal counseling situation. But all of you are counselors in our church. Informally, that's happening all the time because it's supposed to be happening all the time by God's design for the church. We are a community of faith involved in one another's lives. So the only question is, are you being a faithful counselor to your brother and to your sister, or are you being an unfaithful counselor, a good counselor or a bad counselor, a wise counselor or a foolish counselor? And part of being a wise counselor is slowing down and listening. We've got to listen. We have to understand. We have to enter in. We have to sympathize. We have to love, to get to know. We have to do that before we start offering advice. As one of the Proverbs that we've already considered in this series says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is wise. If only Job's friends had restrained their lips and just been quiet. Some of us need to learn how to quit talking and to start listening so that we don't misdiagnose and give wrong advice. And then the third lesson is this. Beware of the danger of unbalanced theology. Beware of the danger of unbalanced theology. If you take many, if not most, of the isolated statements that Job's friends make about God, they are technically correct. Most of what they say sounds like what you would read in the law or in the Psalms or in the Proverbs or in the prophets. But when God says to the friends, "You have not spoken what is right about me," he's saying your theology is unbalanced. It's incomplete. Their view of human life in this fallen world is too simplistic. It's too mechanistic. And their view of God, at first glance, you read some of what they say about God and you think, yes, and they are extolling the majesty of God. They have a big view of God. But ultimately, they have an incomplete view of God. Their view of God is almost too detached. They view God as too indifferent. And while they have a high view, very high view of God's power and God's majesty, and God's justice, they fail to understand the mystery of God's wisdom and his providence. And they seem to have no category at all for understanding God's grace. So ultimately, they have a small view of God. They held to a limited view of God, and they put God in their own little theological box. And they've only got certain categories for understanding God. What we need is a full-orbed, well-balanced theology that takes into account all that God has revealed about himself in Scripture. And, in addition to that, understand that God is so big that despite what has been revealed to us, there is still mystery. So beware of an unbalanced theology. We see with Job's friends the folly of human wisdom. Now, in contrast to that, and really we'll move through these last couple of points quickly, I want to see the nature of true wisdom in Job 28. And then finally, we'll see the revelation of God's wisdom. So the nature of true wisdom. Job chapter 28 it's an interesting chapter because it kind of stands apart from the rest of the book. It's part of one of Job's speeches, but it really stands out. If you've ever actually spend a lot of time with someone who is deeply grieving, you will experience something that will help you make sense of Job 28. Sometimes a terrible tragedy befalls someone. Someone's deeply grieving. And when you come alongside someone like that, someone who's grieving deeply and suffering, there will, of course, be the outbursts, the pain, the rage, the deep laments, the questions, but there'll be these periodic moments of profound insight and clarity. If you've ever sat with someone and you're trying to think of what to say, but you just keep listening, sometimes they say it. I think that's what's going on in Job chapter 28. It's really just a profound poem extolling divine wisdom, wisdom from God. And he says basically three things about wisdom. I'm going to skip the first half of the chapter, but in verses 1 through 11, he's really talking about the skill of mining metals from the earth, precious ores. And that then becomes the analogy, the metaphor that he's working with as he thinks about wisdom, mining the wisdom of God. And he teaches us, first of all, that true wisdom is invaluable. It is of great value. It's precious. So look at verse 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says it is not in me, and the sea says it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. So he's just extolling the value of wisdom. It is invaluable. You cannot set a price upon it. But it's not just that wisdom is invaluable. It's also that true wisdom is hidden. There is a hiddenness to it. Look at verse 20. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of the living and concealed from the birds of the air. So wisdom is precious and there is a hiddenness to it. This is a significant way that the book of Job contributes to our understanding of the wisdom of that comes from God. Life in a fallen world doesn't always make sense from our perspective. That there's a hiddenness to God's wisdom. It's valuable, but it's also hidden. It's also hidden. And so what is the real center point of wisdom? That's the third thing that Job says here, starting in verse 23. True wisdom is found in fearing God. Verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. So Job chapter 28, it almost reads like a succinct summary of Ecclesiastes. The wise person. The wise person is not known by his circumstances. The wise person is not known by his prosperity or the lack thereof. You cannot look at his blessings or his trials, the outer circumstances of a person's life. A person is defined by his relationship to the living God. And what Job has, which is the other friends seem to be lacking, is this personal connection to God, the fear of the Lord. It's interesting, the friends, they talk a lot about God in their speeches. They talk a lot about God. Unlike Job, they never talk to God. Throughout his speeches, Job is directly addressing God. The nature of divine wisdom. It's valuable, but it's hidden. And the only way to it is to live life before the face of God in the fear of the Lord, realizing that the hiddenness of wisdom to us, that is not hidden to God. God ordains all things, sees all things, is in control of all things, and therefore is to be trusted. And that leads us finally to the revelation of God's wisdom. The revelation of God's wisdom. And I want to point out two ways that we see God's wisdom revealed. First of all, we see the revelation of God's wisdom through the voice in the storm. So we just saw it in chapter 28 as Job extols the wisdom of God in this moment of clarity and insight. He describes the God of the storm and then says that the fear of the Lord is wisdom. And then what happens at the end of the book? What happens is a storm, right? A tornado, a whirlwind, and God speaks from the storm. You see it in chapter 38 and the first two verses. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So we're going to look at this in more detail next week, Lord willing. So I won't go into the substance of what God says. But for now, just know this. God speaks and it changes everything for Job. Job is silenced and Job is comforted. But it's not because he gets an explanation for his suffering. He doesn't. God never explains to Job why he suffered. Job never gets an explanation. He never knows the events of chapters 1 and 2. So why is he comforted? He's comforted because he gains a vision of God that is bigger than his sufferings. He gains a vision of God that encompasses his suffering, that swallows it up. He gets a vision of God that is large enough to embrace his unanswered questions. And that vision gives him comfort. He sees that here is a God who who speaks in and through the storm. So we see wisdom revealed through the voice in the storm, and then we see supremely, ultimately, we see wisdom revealed in the man on the cross. The New Testament uses categories of wisdom to talk about Jesus. And probably the most familiar place to us is 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 25, where the Apostle Paul, he tells us that the word of the cross is foolishness. It's folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. This is such a contrast to Job's friends. Their perspective, allows them to relate suffering to God's justice, but not to God's love, not to God's grace, not to God's hidden wisdom. They had no category for understanding the suffering of a righteous man. But the Apostle Paul shows us that when we do see this man upon the cross, we see here the suffering of the righteous one, and that lies at the heart of the wisdom of God, right at the heart of divine wisdom. We see the suffering of the innocent that is the linchpin in the plan of redemption. We see the suffering of the most innocent person who ever lived. He was blameless, not in the relative sense that Job was blameless, but in the ultimate sense of being completely without sin. And it is the ultimate revelation of divine grace and love and wisdom. Christ on the cross. Never in all of human history was the wisdom of God more fully revealed than at that moment when the crucified one cried out from the cross at the crucifixion, why? Why? He's talking to God. Why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, God was most at work. And that reveals to us that there is a category for understanding suffering that says, though I cannot plummet the mystery of this deep suffering, though I cannot understand the mysteries of God's ways, the cross reveals to me that God, in his inscrutable wisdom, can work good, can work redemptively through suffering. He can love in the midst of great suffering. He can show greatness through suffering. God can and does use suffering for good and wise purposes that are beyond our comprehension. And the cross reveals that. It was the greatest moment of suffering in human history. Jesus was the most righteous sufferer who ever lived in human history. And it was the greatest demonstration and revelation of God's wisdom and God's grace. And God's love and God's mercy. The revelation of God and his wisdom on the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that no matter what happens, we can always trust in you, even in deep sorrow and suffering and grief. We ask you to make us wise counselors. Protect us from the folly of human wisdom. Help us to see the nature of true wisdom, supremely revealed in the cross of your Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.